Continue our studies in John's Gospel. Many consider this to be a Mount Everest of the Bible, a favorite book of many. Speaking of Jesus as the Son of God. John chapter 20 and verse 31, you remember a theme verse. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. We come to the section of the Lord Jesus confronting Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And so our subject today is Nicodemus and the new birth. I believe that we should connect chapter 3 with the last few verses of chapter 2. There is a link there where it says that many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. And though miracles are indicative that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, there are some that have apparently a shallow faith, an unsaving faith, where it says Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all men. So it's the belief in verse 23 seems to be indicated by John to be a mental assent or an unsaving faith, if you will. Because Jesus did not commit Himself unto them. And the wording there is the same. He did not believe in them. Because they had essentially not believed in Him as their Savior. And He needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Speaking of His omniscience. And there is a connecting word here, but there was a man of the Pharisees. And so we feel the connection there is that, but in the cases to follow, we find Jesus committing Himself unto them. Jesus commits Himself, we believe, to Nicodemus. He commits Himself to the woman at the well. He commits Himself to the Samaritans. And so there are others to follow that indicate that they believed on Christ sincerely and savingly. And so I think that's one of the reasons, among others, where we believe Nicodemus was a convert, became a convert of Christ, and became a believer, a true believer in the Lord Jesus, from the connection at the end of chapter 2 and other factors that I hope to consider in this message this morning. Here we have a gospel scene. Normally we find Jesus visiting others throughout His ministry. Here we have a case of others visiting Jesus, or at least one other person coming to Jesus. He may have had others with Him, but we certainly know that it was Nicodemus that approached Jesus. Oh, that people would visit houses of God today and find Jesus. But we find, I think if we took a survey today, it wasn't so much that we were visiting out of curiosity or a sincere desire, but that the Lord visited us in our different places of the world, that few of us perhaps were converted in churches. And even though I believe I was saved in the church, I had not planned to visit that church that morning. There was a person that was planning to visit that just wanted me to tag along with him. I reluctantly accompanied him and visited the church in that November 1978 morning. But there are people, and we talked about this last week, who only visit churches on Easter and on Christmas. And even so, the Lord in His mercy, doesn't He save many of those people who didn't plan on any conversion experience that day. And may the kingdom of God be filled much. And we do believe that on the Lord's Day, probably more than other days, that people enter the kingdom of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Scriptures. And of course, the Lord's Day is when Christians meet together for the reading and the singing and the teaching and the preaching of Scripture. So we would guess, I think correctly, that people are converted normally on the Lord's Day more than any other day of the week. Although the church certainly should evangelize every day of the week with God's Word. But this is indeed, as the Puritans used to call, God's market day of salvation. And I want us to make some observations. And the fear I have is that this is such a familiar passage with us that you'll kind of park your thinking aside and not pay as close as attention as you might from another passage. And I would urge you not to fall to that temptation. And the other concern I have is that you've been blessed in your own reading and study of this familiar passage, and I would in no way want to contradict or dissolve any thoughts that have been a great blessing to you as God has graced you in this passage. And so I walk on very fragile ground here this morning, but I believe that God's Word is deep, and so there can be fresh thoughts from this passage and different thoughts, and I in no way desire to contradict anything on purpose, certainly. But I want us to just make some observations that I hope that will be a help to us as we consider the gospel of the Lord Jesus and the Christ of the gospel from this passage. And it really, in many ways, is a biography. And the Lord is the Bible is full of biographies, the study of people's lives, and for good or for ill. We have biographies of people who are the seed of the serpent, and we have biographies of those who are the seed of the woman. There are biographies of Herods in the Bible. There are biographies of men like Pilate, who obviously are in the kingdom of darkness, but there are many, many biographies of those who have entered the kingdom of God and lessons for us to learn. And so we're not being man-centered by having biographical messages. I was rebuked some time ago because I had a biography of Peter, I think it was, and they said, "You're not preaching Christ." And I said, "You know, the Bible gives us biographies of Peter, so we ought not to read about Peter's biography in the Scripture or make any comments about the Lord's desire for us to learn what he learned and to avoid what he didn't avoid and so on." And I felt that was very unkind and very untrue that we should never have biographical messages. We can preach Christ in biographical messages and preach the truth and the gospel. And so in a sense, this is a biographical message, but not just of Nicodemus, but again of the Lord Jesus, for John's gospel reveals Christ, that he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. As we ponder the Lord's, or Nicodemus's visit to the Lord and the Lord's conversation with him, we can conclude, can we not, that God stirs religious people? That God stirs religious people, and that's a hope to us. So often you meet a religious person that is moral but lost, and you just never seem to get anywhere with that person because, you know, after all, they've grown up in the Christian church and they've read the Bible from cover to cover, and they may be a Sunday school teacher or a deacon. You especially find that down in the South. Often you meet with people that say, "Well, I'm a deacon, I'm a Sunday school teacher, or I'm an elder," as if I don't need, you know, shouldn't that be enough to prove that I'm a Christian? As if a title is sufficient, as if morality is sufficient. And this is what we are finding in our day. We're in the book of Galatians, and they were dealing with works righteousness and following the ceremonial law as an evidence that they were Christians. And yet it's similar, that just because you're moral does not mean you're a Christian. There are cults that promote morality and are not Christians. But it's a comfort to us that God stirs. Not all of His elect are irreligious people. The Lord has many elect that are religious, but they're not yet righteous. And so we could certainly have a message here that someone is religious but not righteous. Someone needs to be righteous and not just religious. He was called a man of the Pharisees, and he's called a ruler of the Jews. I mean, this man is religious to the hilt. This man is a teacher. He's a theologian, we would call him. He's one who supposedly knows the Bible, we would say, from cover to cover, but from Genesis to Malachi. And he was a ruler of the Jews. He was in the Sanhedrin, those that made decisions. He was a seminary professor, if you will. And he certainly had a diplomatic position in Israel. Though they were subjugated to the Romans, and yet they had their own religious government. And he would be considered like a senator, like a congressman, like an assemblyman. Very, very influential and one with great authority. And yet the Lord Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And so he would still be categorized as a sinner at this point, not righteous. I love that verse too, because that is indirectly a comfort to me often, that salvation is permanent. The Lord is saying, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's indicating that there are righteous people that do not need repentance. They don't need to be saved over and over and over again. And it's amazing how indirect verses of assurance are a great comfort to God's people. In other words, he was saying, I did not come to call those who are already saved. I came to call sinners to repentance. Just like in other verses, he says that he leaves the 99 to go after the one. The 99 is secure. They're already saved, and he's going after the one stray sheep. The 99 are secure sheep. But God stirs religious people. Maybe there's one here today. You've been raised in a Christian home or a Christian church, and you've been Christianized all your life, and yet the Lord in His kindness would stir your heart if you're unconverted today. This is in no way meant to trouble the saved people in the midst. The Lord never has passages like this to trouble those who are in Christ, but to trouble those who are not in Christ and assume that they may be, as Nicodemus assumed he was in favor with God, and yet he was as lost as anyone. And perhaps even more so, we would say that religious people who think that they're saved are more in danger than ones that admit that they're lost. We see that he came at night. We make an observation that nighttime is often a time to take stock of conscience, isn't it? And we thank the Lord that he also works at night and not just during the day. Most of his works, we assume, were done during the day, as he was able to meet with people and they weren't all in their homes and going to sleep. It wasn't like our society where you had lights and artificial light and do a lot more beyond. Usually it was the criminals were the ones that are active at night, and people were secure in their homes by a certain time in the evening. And yet here is a man who at nighttime comes to visit Jesus. We don't know if it was 10 o'clock or midnight or later, early in the morning. But isn't this indicative that the Lord is able to work at all times of the day in people's hearts? And perhaps you and I find that we take stock of what's going on in our life, especially as we retire for the evening, as we lay in bed. And it is a good time to take inventory of our lives. Lord, have I served you today? Lord, what are the sins that I have committed, even unknowingly? Lord, please deal with my sin. And there are times that we feel troubled, and especially as we lay at night, we can't sleep because we've been unkind to our spouse, or we have not told the truth, or we have resisted the Lord's advice and His counsel to us, or we have just been unfaithful to God. And it's a good time for confession. It's a good time for cleansing, isn't it? It's a good time to ask the Lord for forgiveness and give us peace and sleep during the night. It's a good time to seek the Lord because it's quiet and no one else is around. And it's just you and the Lord to open your Bible and seek Him. And Nicodemus, and I would not discount at all, as Justin said, that it was a time to have a private meeting with the Lord, and it is true. We shouldn't discount that whatsoever. But I do believe that there was probably some cowardice and fearfulness involved there. Because John goes on to say in the other passages about Nicodemus, he was the one that came to Jesus at night. And it seems that John is indicating not simply, because there were other people that met him at night, that John seems to be giving this as a little bit of a stigma, that Nicodemus, so that he wouldn't be seen by the Pharisees, because by now Jesus was very unpopular among the Pharisees, even early on, and he certainly was becoming unpopular, and here was a man that was unlearned, here was a man that didn't have the titles with his name, here was one who was claiming to be the Christ. And Nicodemus was visiting him at night so that no one else would see. And you know, even the Lord in His mercy touches hearts. The people visit in congregations, they don't want to be seen. And maybe they disguise themselves. And how you've heard that this has happened before. And yet the Lord snares the soul and draws the person to the Lord Jesus. Night time is often a time to take inventory of our lives. The Lord is one who never sleeps and slumbers, and one who hears your cry and your prayer in the daytime and also in the nighttime. And we should never dare fall asleep without being right with God. We should make short accounts of our sin, and especially if we're without Christ. I used to fear dying, and rightfully so, because I didn't know where I was going. And I won't forget putting my head at my parents' doors and listening for them to breathe, because I was afraid, I was terrified of anyone in my family dying, because I knew I didn't have any idea where they were going after they died. Thirdly, I believe that there was a correct assessment of Jesus being made by not only Nicodemus, but of the Pharisees, at least some of the Pharisees. Nicodemus seems to be representing the Pharisees, and perhaps those that may have accompanied him, or though he may have been alone. We know that you're a teacher come from God, he said. Because no man can do these miracles or signs that thou doest except God be with him. Now there are those that make a judgment on Nicodemus' assessment. Was he correct with his inference and his assessment or not? And we would believe the Holy Spirit is indicating here that, and we would conclude that he is correct. And yet, how often someone would step up here and say, wait a minute, the devil can do miracles, can't he? And it's something for us certainly to consider and wrestle. And yet, Remember what the Bible's call, what the Bible calls miracles that the devil performs are lying wonders. And the magicians did not do real miracles, but counterfeit miracles. And yet, we might at first immediately say, what about the book of Job? Didn't the devil do any real miracles as recorded in the book of Job? Perhaps not. Though it seems like a tornado is a miracle, it doesn't say that he created a tornado. He moved sinners to steal and kill. That's not a miracle. And all it simply says is that there was a wind and there was a demolition of the house. But it doesn't mean there was a miracle that was performed by the devil. All that simply could have happened there is that the devil could have indeed wrecked the house over the children's bodies. Could this simply be saying there was a report of a tornado, though a tornado indeed may not have taken place at all? And we can wrestle over these things, but we have to conclude the devil is not omnipotent. The devil cannot do anything that God only has the power to do. And Nicodemus says, no one can do these miracles except God be with him. Now, someone might say, well, there are certain miracles that only God can do and the devil can't. You may go in that direction. Can the devil turn water into wine? Can the devil heal a person born blind? And so on. He has no power. He is not divine. We have to remember that. But I believe this was a correct assessment of Nicodemus. And John would go on to say, these signs are written that you might believe. These are recorded that Jesus is the Christ. And if the devil could do these signs, then they would not be. It would be contradictory to John's theme. And Jesus indeed himself said, if you don't believe my words, believe the signs, believe the works. And as people begin to doubt whether Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we need to remind them, he raised people from the dead. He rose from the dead by his own power. He saved sinners. We can take them through the signs in the book of John. He healed a man that was an invalid for 38 years. He walked on the water, and he wasn't just, there were no stones. It was deep water. It was out in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. That he fed multitudes with just a few fish and a few loaves. And not like some liberal preacher says that everybody had their lunch and they just shared it. If the Bible says that when they took up the baskets, the baskets were from the loaves and the fish, not the baskets from people's lunches. You see, people come from so many sneaky directions to cause us to doubt, to tempt us to doubt the words of Scripture. But the Scripture is so specific to teach us that this is indeed the work of God, that He healed a blind man from birth. No one had ever seen that before. He raised Lazarus, who was 4 days dead. Brother and sister, we are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. He's the Son of God. This is true. That no one could ever have done the miracles that Jesus did except God was with him. Notice by this time he's calling it miracles. So the Lord Jesus is apparently doing many more things since his changing the water into wine. And there are a lot of signs and miracles that he did that are not recorded in the Scriptures. We'd love to hear of more things, don't we? One day maybe the Lord will share with us and we can ask the apostles what else they saw. Won't it be nice to sit down with James and John and Peter and the others and say, tell us more of what you saw and heard in your days with Jesus. deity of Jesus is shown by his omniscience regarding Nicodemus. Notice that when Nicodemus approaches Jesus and makes that comment that the Bible says that Jesus answered him. I don't read a question. Verse 3. Nicodemus just simply makes a statement. Nicodemus says, you must be from God because you've done all these miracles. And I don't think he's saying, are you from God? He's making a statement, but he's not gone far enough, has he? He's just simply saying, you're a man from God. And the Lord Jesus shows that, no, he's not just a man from God. He's God, the man. Jesus answers him. And isn't that like the Lord? We're not really asking a question. We're almost like making a statement to the Lord that we think is correct. And all these years, there are a lot of things in here that we feel we understand. And after years and years and years, we finally begin to realize, well, maybe there's some mystery here. And there's some mystery, certainly, on some of the statements. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? That's mystified many over the years. But I think that I'm correct in saying, and for years I've felt that this is the truth, that Nicodemus is simply wanting a compliment in return from the Lord. He's giving the Lord a compliment. You're a man of God. You've come from God to do these miracles. And he expects a thank you from the Lord. He expects some kind of compliment in return. That's why it says Jesus answers that statement. He knew Nicodemus. He went for the jugular. He didn't say, thank you very much. And, you know, I respect the fact that you're a ruler of the Jews and you're a theologian. Second to none. The Lord Jesus said, verily, verily, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Except a man be born again. And notice he starts with, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And I understand that see and enter, you know, see can be know and the same as enter. But I think the Lord is starting off with, you're not even close. You aren't even close. You can't even see it. It does have the meaning of see, perceive, and get in close enough to see something. You're so far right now. If you continue in the state you're in, you're far from the kingdom of God by trusting in your self-righteousness and trusting in your religion and your position. How hard it is, not only for rich men to enter the kingdom of God, but how hard it is for moral people to enter the kingdom of God. They don't need the Lord, you see. They're not in need of a physician. They don't perceive that they're sick. You see, they know the Bible. They've read the Bible. They've been in church all their life. You know, dad and mom are saved. But Jesus said, except you be born again. You can't even see the kingdom of God. You're so far away from it. Jesus was not one that sought diplomacy. He was one that revealed depravity. Oh, for a backbone like the Lord Jesus. He was concerned with people's depravity and not his own diplomacy. He wasn't concerned with the respect of the leaders of that day. And yet today, how many will compliment God and how many will compliment Christ but have no desire to submit to his authority and his message? As a sermon I heard or read years ago in the message or the passage that says, he is despised and rejected of men. Somebody preached a sermon, he is admired but rejected of men. And he's scorned but received of men. And those are truths that they mention. You can admire Christ and yet reject him. How many do? They admire him as a good man. And the Jews today, and the Jehovah's False Witnesses, he's a good man, a good prophet. But he's not God. Then he's a liar if he's not God. The Bible says that Jesus taught that he was God. That's a lie to respect somebody that was lying and to say he's a good man. And just like people have heard, respectfully to say either Jesus Christ is the Son of God and a God of truth, a prophet, a preacher of truth, or he's a charlatan. There's no in between. And yet the Lord Jesus was underneath this facade saying, Nicodemus, I'm not receiving a compliment for you. Do you believe that I'm God? That I can reveal what's in your heart? Remember the rich young ruler. Good master, what shall I... No, why do you call me good? I'm not good unless you believe I'm God. Because no good man claims to be God if he isn't. And you need to believe I'm God in order to find salvation. Lord, isn't he like that with us? How often do we read the Bible just to receive a compliment from the Lord? I'm reading the Bible today, Lord, so that you'll thank me for being good. Thank me for confessing my sins. Thank me for all the good things I've done for you. How we need to seek him as he is. Say, Lord, reveal any faults in me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Yes, there is that I'm not discounting the fact that there are times we need great encouragement. But it's often when we come to the Lord and we're just down on ourselves, right? We're depressed and we've succumbed to depression and anxiety. And then the Lord comes and says, you're my son, you're my daughter. I love you with an everlasting love, and it's the Spirit that has led you to pray. It's the Spirit that's led you to witness. But you and I know from our heart of hearts, when we're seeking a compliment from the Lord, it's usually because there's pride in our hearts. And the Lord needs to deal a blow to us. There's great gospel truth, isn't there, in this passage? You know, there are a lot of things that true converts may not understand in the Bible and still be true converts. But I think you all would agree, there's no one that can be a true convert of Jesus Christ that doesn't understand at the end of the day what this means. When you become a convert of Christ, you know what he means. You must be born again. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You must be born again, he says, in order not only to see the kingdom of God, but even to enter it. You cannot see it or enter it unless you're born again. And all converts, even the first day converts, as they're read this passage, understand what he's saying. You need to be changed. You need to be a different person. There needs to be something that happens before something else happens. That's simply what it's saying. Except, unless this happens, this can't happen. And it's only perceived by the Spirit of God in us. Unless I change from being a sinner, I cannot be in heaven. I cannot be the Lord's. Get this much, friend. If you've never been saved, born, if you've never been changed from the old to the new, you're not a Christian. The Bible says, except unless you're born again, born from above, born the second time. Has this ever been a concern to you? Have I been changed? No matter if I'm 5 years old or 10 years old or 30 years old or 80 years old. Have I been changed from a sinner into a saint? you're presuming on your salvation, you're on dangerous ground. Are you different? Do you hate sin at all? What are you resting in? If someone said to you, how do you know you're a Christian? Would you answer, well, I've read the Bible, I've been in church, I've said a prayer. It's all external, it's all merely a facade. It's religious in nature. But you haven't gotten to the root of the situation. My heart's been changed. Though I didn't have time, if I was saved as a child, though I didn't have time to work out my depravity, I knew I was depraved. I knew I was selfish. I knew I was disrespectful. I knew that I loved the praise of men. I knew that I was unkind. Jealous. You see, even little ones have a conscience. Heard this week of a test that was done by an atheist on a one-year-old child. One-year-olds have a conscience, even can discern, even though before they're converted. There was a puppet show, and the puppets were throwing a ball apparently to each other, and one puppet threw a ball to another, and the other puppet runs away with the ball. And then they presented the ball to the baby, and they presented the two puppets to the baby, and the little one-year-old gives the ball to the puppet that rolled the ball to the other puppet. She turns to the second puppet and pops it on the head. 1 year old. She can discern between good and evil and discern enough that evil should be punished. Find how evolution can result in that result. Great gospel truth. The Lord not only said, He didn't say you should be, He said you must be. This is an absolute necessity. First, He says to Nicodemus that a man, an individual, must be born again. But then He says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. You go back and tell your Pharisee friends, they've got to be saved as well. So the Lord speaks to individuals and crowds at the same time that all must be saved. Let me ask you today, has something happened to you that resulted in something else? Or are you continuing as you were from birth? You can say, I've been born, but you can't say, I've been born again. Doesn't matter how old you and I are, we have to be born again to see and to enter the kingdom of God. It says here that except you're born of water and of the Spirit, and so many have given different renditions of this. Perhaps it takes us back to Ezekiel. Some say it's just another way of saying born of flesh and born of spirit, born physically, born spiritually. Others that it's a Hendiades, two for one. It's giving one message and two thoughts. Water speaks of the fact that you need to be purified, and spirit is that you need to be regenerated. That all goes together. You need your sins cleansed, and you need a total change in your life. And that's true too. But I don't know if anyone will ever get to the bottom of what that statement means. But I think we can all agree it means we need a radical change, and we need a radical cleansing in our lives. Have you been changed? Have you been cleansed of your sin? Like that woman who said, you know, I just know that I've been clean. I knew what it was to be dirty, and now I know what it is to be clean. And I like what that other man said. In order for our hands to be cleansed, the water had to get dirty. In order for you and me to be clean, somebody else had to get dirty. was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I think we can also see from this passage the human depravity is very clear. Here is a theologian studied in the Bible. The simplest statement that a little child can understand, he says, I don't know what you're talking about. I mean, in one sense, it's an insult to Christ. Christ brought the gospel down to such simple terms. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is, I have no idea, essentially what he said, I have no idea what you're talking about. I know it can't be that I must enter my mother's womb, can it? And then he goes on to, how can these things be? He's saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. What some theologians call the noetic, not as in Noah and the ark, but noetic, the mind. The noetic consequence of the fall is such that the simple things of the gospel, unless we are enlightened from above, cannot be understood. That's why when we just make that statement in public, you must be born again, we think, oh, it's as simple as possible. People will conclude, therefore, that you were born once and you need to be born twice. Yeah, you and I read this and say, how could he say that? Born again means you need a second birth. It's as simple as it could be. And yet Nicodemus is saying, what in the world are you saying? And this is, you and I, how often does this happen? We try to be as simple, and we should, as possible with the gospel. You sit down with somebody in a restaurant and you sense that they're listening and they're responding and you've made it crystal clear and you're almost... And the pride will come in again and say, yeah, surely now he understands all you're talking about. You know what they say at the end of the conversation before you leave the restaurant? You're right, I got to do better. And you say, she had no idea what I was saying. I must be failing. I made it as clear as could be. And how could somebody at the end of the conversation say, I just need to go to church more, or I just need to do better, or I need to go to confession on Saturday night? Brother and sister, the noetic consequences of the fall, that the simplest message of the gospel, unless the Spirit of God works, man cannot be saved. These things are spiritually discerned. So don't be surprised and shocked or blame yourself when you bring a simple message to somebody and at the end they make a statement that just reveals they had no idea what we were saying. Let us remind ourselves all during our evangelistic endeavor that we pray and realize unless the Spirit moves, they won't be moved one inch toward the Lord, but perhaps an inch backward. A shocking lack of insight by a theologian. And what else do we expect from people who've never read the Bible? Sometimes they have more common sense about these things. And Lord Jesus was not being derogatory or mean when he put Nicodemus in his place. Lord Jesus, I suppose we're assuming here that Nicodemus had a shocking look on his face. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. He must have seen a shock on Nicodemus' face. Like, just bewilderment. And the Lord, in one sense, is comforting Nicodemus here, isn't he? Verse 7. And he gives another statement, another illustration of the gospel about the sovereignty of God and salvation, right? The wind blows where it lists. You hear the sound, but you can't tell where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The word Spirit and wind are the same. translated differently by the same Greek words. He's playing on words here. And he's saying, Nicodemus, the reason why you can't understand this is it's a divine work. You don't even try to think how it comes about, but that it must come about. And it's a divine work. And rest in that fact and admit it. So Nicodemus goes on and says, I have no idea what you're talking about. So I don't know if the Lord was sensing in him an unbelieving, skeptical or cynical thought or answer in Nicodemus. And that's why verse 10, the Lord says, are you a master in Israel? And you don't know these things? This is a tragedy, Nicodemus. You're a theologian. And you purport every Sabbath day to these listeners in the synagogues and in the temple that you're a theologian, you're a religious teacher, and you're leading them to heaven, and you don't know the basics of the gospel? And brother and sister, this is an indictment of liberal Christianity, and it's an indictment of any who purport to preach the gospel and have no clue in themselves. We have no right to preach the gospel if we don't know Christ in the gospel. And he meant to embarrass Nicodemus and to humble his pride. We speak that we do know. What a statement that is. What a comfort. Brother and sister, we need to know before we speak. We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. I can say I'm testifying what the Lord has already done. I'm not speaking to you as if it's never happened to me. You must be born again because I had to be born again too. We must be born again. And he's simply saying this is a truth that only God can reveal. If I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then the concluding part of this is the fact that he speaks of himself and the permanence of salvation. The sovereignty of salvation, the Spirit moves as the wind in whatever way he desires. And he speaks of himself here. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. He's saying here, Nicodemus, I'm from heaven. I'm the Son of God. I'm speaking the truth to you. I can cause you to understand. I can turn you to myself. And he's saying, Nicodemus, there's one way of salvation. If you don't trust in this one way of salvation, you'll remain lost forever. And that's essentially what this illustration from the Old Testament is for. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Remember that incident in the Old Testament? The Lord had sent all those plagues upon Egypt. Now he sent a plague upon Israel for their unbelief and for their complaining. He had sent biting insects upon the Egyptians. Now he sent biting serpents. Can you think of anything more terrifying than being dropped in a pit with biting poisonous snakes? Can you just look at the scene? The Lord sends this plague of fiery serpents. The idea there is when they bit, it was so painful, it felt like they were on fire. And you look back in Numbers, and it seems to indicate that all the ones that were bit, Moses was saying, if you just look to the serpent, lift it up, the bronze serpent, you'll be healed. And then it goes on to say, unbelievably, and those who looked were healed. What does that assume? That there were people that were bit and still in their stubbornness, in their wickedness, would not look to the serpent lifted up, knowing it was the only way that they could be healed. That there are people in the world that know in their heart of hearts that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. They're bit. They're on fire because of their sin and because of their conscience. And they will not look to Jesus. We must plead with them. Look to Jesus. He's the only help and hope of your souls. And that's still the same message. And yet, you know what the public opinion is? Public and the world view today is there are many saviors. There are many avatars. And you have all this religious stuff coming out from Hollywood. It used to be they respected what was in the Bible and were pretty close to being what the Bible said. Now look at Noah's Ark today, the film Noah. They have no reverence for the Word of God. They're changing the Word of God at will in Hollywood now. There's no respect for the... Even the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston was pretty close to the Bible. It's like somebody said, that era from the 50s to the 60s was full of Hollywood films about the Bible. We're in an era now where you've got films full of the Bible, but now the Bible's not respected and they're changing it at will. What man is saying is we have many ways of salvation, many thoughts of the gospel. We don't like the gospel of one way, Christ, and that's it. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, and he was not lifted up can mean exalted in other passages. Jesus did not mean when I'm exalted, look to that, Nicodemus. But Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, I'm going to be lifted up like that serpent on a pole. He was pointing to crucifixion. If you're ashamed of the crucifixion when it comes, you will not be healed if you're bit. And you're bit by the serpent right now. But think of this, brother and sister. How could this not be a conclusion in Nicodemus' life? Jesus Christ has been lifted up on that cruel cross. Couldn't have been any more ignominious, shameful, painful, criminal death than the cross. And everybody's scoffing at Christ. All the Pharisees are saying he got what he deserved. And he's taken down from the cross and he sees Joseph struggling to take the body away. And Nicodemus comes out of the nighttime, out of the darkness that he was in at this point in time and says, I have seen him lifted up. And I'm healed. Is that not a conclusion to Nicodemus? The Bible is saying indirectly that Nicodemus has been converted. Lord, though you can't hear me now, Lord, I understand now. I know what you were talking about. I'm born again. Thank you. I've looked at you being lifted up. I'm healed of the bit, of the bite of the serpent. The Bible says that salvation is permanent. The word born again, the verb, is in a tense that speaks of it being forever. Just like when we are born of the flesh, we're permanent human beings. Human beings. Why do we say human beings? Because there are beings that aren't human. And this is an indirect way of certainly saying there's no reincarnation. I don't have to worry about becoming a bug being in the future or an angel being. I'm a human being. But born of the Spirit, you become a Christian being. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You're born again. You're born permanently in the kingdom of God, in the family of God. All because of the love of God and His sovereignty and salvation. The wind blew this way. And he saved my soul. And conviction was a factor in Nicodemus' life as the Lord humbled his pride. Given rich Christology in this passage. I'm the Son of God who came from heaven. I'm the one who will be lifted up. And I have such power that if you believe on me, you'll have everlasting, eternal life. And I close before reading that famous verse, because I'd like to consider that separately. And again, I'm fearful to preach on John 3:16 because of its familiarity. But I don't know if I've ever preached on John 3:16. If I ever did, I think it's once at Christmas time years ago. And there's a conjecture whether Jesus' sermon ends with verse 15 and John the Baptist's commentary begins with verse 16. But however the case, whether it was John the Baptist who preached that famous verse or Jesus, it's still the Word of God and we can rest in that. I don't know if Nicodemus heard John 3:16, but he heard John 3:15. If you and I see Jesus high and lifted up on that cross for us, and we believe on Him, we'll have eternal life and we'll never perish. Nicodemus and the new birth. Can you and I say today our name there and say, and the new birth? If so, we will see and we will enter. Yea, may we even say we have entered the kingdom of God.